Now, before we go any further, I'm going to pray and to ask God's blessing on our time together. Shall we pray? Lord, we're very grateful to be able to be here this evening and to consider this very vital and important question that's before us. Can intelligent people believe in God? It is our prayer that this evening we might all of us have enlightenment and be helped in an understanding of what we believe to be divine truth. And we ask that the end result will be glory to the great name of God, and also that the Lord Jesus will be glorified, and that each and every one of us will be truly blessed in our hearts and in our souls, as it is that we're here this evening. We give thanks for the opportunity, for the school allowing us to be here, and for the liberty that we have in our land to speak like this, and we pray thy richest blessing upon our time together, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I want to read at the beginning just a verse from the Bible. It's tucked away in the Old Testament, and this is what it says. Stand up and bless the Lord your God for ever and ever. And blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. Thou, even thou, art Lord alone. Thou hast made the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein, and thou preservest them all. And the host of heaven worshippeth thee. Thou art the Lord, the God. And that reading from the Bible, we believe God will truly bless to us. Well, the leaflet tells us that the question that I want to talk to you about this evening is simply this: can an intelligent person believe in God? When I was at school and doing A-levels and all that sort of stuff, and professional exams in due course, but particularly at school, I had a school teacher who was, you know, one of those school teachers you don't forget. And she used to say this to us, boys, she used to say, read the rubric. And the whole point of the thing was this, that she was telling us that you couldn't possibly answer the question unless you had read it properly and unless you had understood the thing that you were to address. So the first thing I want to do tonight is to think with you about the fact that we need to understand the question that we're considering. Can an intelligent person believe in God? The first thing is a very obvious thing, and it is that for all that we're talking about intelligent people, the fact of the matter is that all people are intelligent to a greater or lesser degree. I was reminding myself today of the wonder of the human brain, which we are told has 100 billion nerve cells. And each of those 100 billion nerve cells has between 10,000 and 100,000 connections with other nerve cells. Someone has spoken of the brain as being the most complex organism in the whole of the universe. And of course, because we have that brain, we could say this, that the mind of even the very simplest person, if I can use that expression, the mind of the person with even the least IQ, lowest IQ, is something that is a truly brilliant thing. There is nothing like it in the whole of our universe. So we begin by thinking this, well, actually all people are intelligent to a greater or lesser degree. But the question is not can people believe, but it's asking the question is not can intelligent people let's start this again. The question is not can people believe in God. The question is this: it's asking whether it's possible for a person to believe in the existence of God and exercise trust in what he says, and not at the same time throw away his or her intellect at the door. So that's the question that we're really going to consider. Is it possible to believe in the existence of God and in God and trust in God and at the same time not throw away our intellect at the door? Or to put it another way altogether, have people who believe in God entirely lost their marbles? Because it seems to me that when you are living in the society in which we are living, and there are so many people whose whole view of life is atheistic or materialistic, in any event leaving God out of the equation, it is shown that people who do believe in God that they really have lost their marbles, or at least a good percentage of them. Listen to what Oxford lecturer Peter Atkins has said in this connection, rather immoderately, you might feel. He says there's no necessity for God, because science can explain everything. Which actually, the more you think about, becomes a more remarkably immoderate and perhaps arrogant statement, and which I want to put to you is manifestly and clearly absurd and untrue, and possibly the statement of a man who is an atheist first and a scientist second. But then there's a further need to clarify the question, because people have so many different notions of God. We were speaking to somebody a little while ago who said, yes, I believe in God. So we began to speak about this. And what I discovered was this, that their whole idea of God was actually something entirely different from what I personally believe from a reading of many times of the Bible. Many people have their own version of God. I sometimes think of it in terms that people have their own kind of B&Q God. You know, do it yourself. If it is that you want to believe in God, a whole lot of people say, well, you make up the God that you want to believe in. And very often people's ideas of God become the product of their own imagination and their own thinking. So the question, therefore, is not touching a vague notion of God, or simply addressing the fact that possibly, people say, possibly there is something out there. That's not really what I want to think with you about tonight, but we're specifically asking, as you might gather from the notice and from the flyers, we're specifically asking this question, whether it's possible for a person intelligently to believe in the God of the Bible. And in order to approach that, what we'll need to do then to further clarify the question is this. We will need to understand in some way what the Bible actually says about God. Because there's no point proceeding with the question and considering the matter unless it is that we understand certainly what I'm meaning as I speak to you about what we mean and who we are talking about when we speak about God. Let me interest you in, I think, 10 points. There are many, but I have selected 10 points that I want to run through with you in connection with what the Bible says about God. And the first of them is this, that many times over, the Bible says there is one God. Not two gods, or more than two, but what the Bible is actually telling us is this, that there is one God. So when we speak about God, we're not thinking about things like polytheism, where people say, well, there are many gods, polytheism. And we're not talking about anything like pantheism. That is that God is in everything, and don't chop down the tree because God's in the tree. We're not really thinking about that kind of thing when we are talking about God. But we're thinking about what the Bible says, that there is one God. So the first thing I want to consider with you tonight is this, that the Bible speaks of God as being unique. He is unrivaled. He's without peer or compare. We're able to say this about God, that the Bible teaches that there is no one like him. So the first point then about God as we think about him is that I'm putting to you, the Bible teaches us in plain statements many times over that there is one God. But then the Bible will also make it very plain so that we can understand what it teaches about God. Secondly, that this one God consists in three persons. The Bible speaks of God the Father. It speaks about the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, as being God. The Bible makes it plain that the Holy Spirit is God. So here's a very wonderful thing to take in, and I think wonderful in the sense, not a fantastic in the true sense of that word, but wonderful in the sense that it causes people to wonder. Very often people like to think, well, I need to understand God. But I think when we think about the greatness of God, we're left in a position where we are in wonder, we are in awe. And we begin to realize that God is greater than we could possibly ever understand, and is therefore worthy of the worship of the hearts of his creatures. So the Bible will tell us, obviously, that God the Father is God. The Bible will clearly tell us that the Lord Jesus is God. Listen to what it says about him. In the beginning was the Word. That's a name of his. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Or again, not now John chapter 1, but Hebrews chapter 1 in the Bible. The Bible speaks like this, that God, the Father, said unto the Son, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. I picked just two references of a multiplicity of references in the Bible that tell us about the fact that the Lord Jesus is God and that the Holy Spirit is God. Lying to the Holy Spirit, for instance, is lying to God. Acts chapter 6 tells us. And Acts chapter 28 in the Bible tells us this, that when God spoke in the Old Testament times, it was really through the Holy Spirit. It was the Holy Spirit who was speaking. So we have one God consisting in three persons. Not three gods, but one. Then we learn this about God in the Bible, that God is eternal. Listen to what Moses, the man of God, said in Psalm number 90. He says, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Sometimes people, when they're thinking about God and the world and the universe, they say, well, when Christians say the universe must have had a beginning, they say, well, God himself must have had a beginning, therefore. So I think that the matter is really resolved when we consider this, that God is outside of time. God is the God who inhabits eternity, the Bible says. Therefore, what the Bible is telling us is this, that before anything was, God was. And the Bible is telling us that to eternity, he will be, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. God is eternal. The Lord Jesus spoke like this in John 17. He's addressing God the Father. He spoke about the glory which I had with thee before the world was. And the Bible also speaks of the Holy Spirit as being eternal. So the Father is eternal, of course, he is God. The Son of God, the Lord Jesus, is eternal, of course, because he's God. The Spirit of God is God, therefore he's also eternal. Hebrews chapter 9 speaks of the Holy Spirit as being the eternal Spirit. Now, let's move on to something slightly different. The Bible will also teach us that God is transcendent. That means to say this, that he is above all. That God is outside of our universe. That God is not part of our universe, even though he has revealed himself in it. That God is over all, he's above all, he has created all. Listen to what the psalmist said in the Bible. He says, thou hast set thy glory above the heavens. God is transcendent. Then we begin to learn this as well in the Bible. No surprise coming up here. The Bible tells us that God, the God about whom I'm speaking tonight, when we ask, can intelligent people believe in God? The God of the Bible is a God who is powerful. He's not like some gods that people have made, the Bible will tell us, who have ears but they cannot hear. And they have eyes but they cannot see. and they have mouths that they cannot speak. The God of the Bible is living and powerful. Even from the very first verse in the Bible. Here's what the Bible says: in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And in the New Testament, I picked just one phrase. It speaks about the exceeding greatness of His power. The power of God in creation, the power of God in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what the Bible is teaching relative to God is this: that our whole universe did not result from chaos and chance, that our universe, which has order and purpose, could not in fact have possibly come from freakish accident and mere chance. What the Bible is telling us is this: that there is a designer behind our universe who also had the power to bring it into existence. So when we think of God, we think of a biblical revelation of God, that He's a God of transcendent power. Then, sixthly, I want us to think this about God: the Bible tells us that God is holy. In other words, there is that which is connected with God, which is what we want to call tonight moral. God is holy. And when we think about the fact that God is holy, we remember this: that there are various expressions in the Bible that remind us of the fact that He's holy. The Bible says that God is light. And it further tells us that God is dwelling in light, which no man can approach unto. And again, the Bible says this of God: Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. There is this whole idea with the holiness of God, that God is without fault, God is without error, God is infallible in that sense, He is inerrant, or to use the simple word, we can say that God is holy. Following on from that, there is another characteristic, attribute, trait of God that I want to call to your attention, and it's this: that the God of whom we speak when we ask the question, can intelligent people believe in God, is a God who is righteous, or if you prefer, He is just. This is really saying that God always acts in accordance with His holiness. Which at one and the same time, as I want to explain to you later, is both fearful and glorious. God acts in accordance with His own holy character. This is fearful in terms of His judgment. It is glorious in terms of His salvation. God is in fact just, and God is righteous. Then I want us to bring this to your notice as well, that God is omniscient. That is to say, that He knows that there is all that there is to know. God knows all that there is to know about the past, all that there is to know about the present, all that there is to know about the future. And the God who inhabits eternity knows all. Where I live, Madam somebody or other sits at the end of the pier in her little hut. And you could pay her £10 and, you could go in, not recommended. You could go in and she can read your palm, or she can read your cards, or she can even read your tea leaves. And what she's saying is that I can predict for you the future. I can tell you what will be. And you come away, I guess, like you do if you read the newspaper stars, with some vague notion of somebody's guess. It could mean virtually anything to anybody, it always seems to me, as to what it means. When we speak about God being omniscient, we're not thinking about the God of the Bible being sort of vague, hoping that somehow that will be, and predicting it in a semi-kind of way. Now, when we speak about God being omniscient, what the Bible is saying is this: that there is nothing that God doesn't know. Here's what Psalm 139 says. David the psalmist, he says, that there wasn't a thought in his head. But he says, Lord, Thou knowest it altogether. Altogether. So we could say then that the God of the Bible is omniscient. Then we can learn this: that God is love, and God is loving. That's a precise expression from the Bible. It says that God is love. And in particular, the Christian gospel reveals that he's intervened in human history in the greatest display of love that the world has ever seen. I have a wife and three children. Two sons-in-law. Now, I got two sons-in-law in the last 10 months. It's been a very happy time for my bank manager. That's just the way life is, I guess. But the thing about it is this, that we all love each other. We're in that happy position of having a very happy, loving family relationship. And I feel blessed by it. And my parents, who have now passed away, and my four sisters, we had a happy home when we were all together in our home where we were born. I feel very blessed as having been loved. But when it is that I come to the Bible, I discover this, that the greatest display of love is not husband to wife or vice versa, or parents to children or vice versa, but the greatest display of love that there has ever been is the love of God. God so loved the world, says the Bible, that he gave his only begotten Son. Or again, the Bible says this in Romans chapter 5, that God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, if you wish to check the reference. Then, tenthly, and finally, in connection with the God about whom I am speaking, is this, that the Bible speaks of God as being the judge of all. And that to God, every single person must one day give account. And that he alone is the one who determines and decides the eternal destiny of us all. So now I hope that question is slightly more defined than it might have been at the beginning. Can intelligent people believe in God? Reminding you that it's not simply can intelligent people have some degree of spirituality. In our present day, as you will be aware, people speak about spirituality and are meaning it in the vaguest of terms. That's not the question, nor is the question, can we determine in our own minds and by our own suppositions what God is like and reject every other idea? In other words, we're not speaking about God who is no larger than our own minds. We've had to make him up. But rather, in the question we're considering this, can people, in possession of their faculties, and thinking soberly, not thinking irrationally, can people believe in the unique, eternal, omniscient, powerful, creator God of heaven, as revealed in the Bible, who is also the judge of all, and who sent his Son, the Lord Jesus, into the world to save sinners? Can intelligent people believe in him? Now I want to move on from slightly more defining the question to consider with you this quite remarkable fact. That in the Bible, it is presented as no great shakes to believe in the existence of God. It isn't thought of as being very straining to the intellect. It isn't thought of as being anything remarkable to actually believe in the existence of God. People in the Bible said this. David in the Bible said twice over, actually, in the book of Psalms, he said, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." So the Bible approaches this in a very direct kind of way. And what it's saying is this, that for all that people might argue about this, and say, well, there's this evidence and that evidence, and let's weigh it all up, what the Bible is saying is this, that it is actually a senseless thing to leave God out of the equation of our whole life and living, and out of our universe. There is no sense in it, the Bible is saying. Listen again to what it says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." Well, this brings us to consider the whole question of the atheist. We're going to be thinking about the consequences of atheism, I think, tomorrow night. Yes, what are the consequences of atheism? That's tomorrow night, and very interesting. I hope you'd be able to come, because it's the most interesting thing. We see, when we think about atheists, we're thinking about perhaps three different kinds of atheists. This, first of all, the very hard-nosed atheist. And the hard-nosed atheist says this: there is no God. What he's saying is this: it doesn't matter what evidence you try and produce, I have this fixed notion in my head, and I'm willing to stand by it, that actually there is no God. Let me introduce you to Professor Richard Lewontin. He is an evolutionist. He starts with this axiom that there is nothing other than material things. He's a materialist. What he says is that the ultimate reality is material. Professor Richard Lewontin, this, by the way, is a remarkable quote. He says, "We take the side of science. In spite of the patent absurdity of some of its constructs." He says, "We take the side of science in spite of its failure to fulfill its many promises of health and life." We take the side of science, he says, in spite of the tolerance of the scientific community for unsubstantiated just-so stories. He says, we do that because we have a prior commitment to materialism. Now listen to this bit. Professor Richard Lewontin says this: moreover, that materialism is an absolute, for we cannot allow a divine foot in the door. Did you catch that? He says, wherever the evidence might point, he says, the materialist standpoint that I come to the whole question with is an absolute. We cannot shift from it. He says, we cannot allow a divine foot in the door. So whatever evidence he might find regarding the existence of God, it will be disregarded completely. And it will be disregarded completely because all of science and life is approached on the ground of materialism. That is, that the material universe is in fact the ultimate reality. So I'm putting him before you tonight as an example of a hard-nosed atheist. He's not shifting. It won't matter what comes his way, what evidence he might look at. He is going to say, I've made my mind up. There is no God. He says, there is no God. He's an example of a hard-nosed atheist. And not the slightest notion of divine existence will enter his thinking. There's another kind of atheist, and that kind of atheist is what I'm going to call a practical atheist. As if they could say, you know, in the Bible, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. It's as if we could add to that, for the practical atheist, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God for me. And the practical atheist is a person, you know, Fred Bloggs up the street, a whole lot of people up the street are like this. What they say is this: I don't rule out the possibility of divine existence, but what I do say in my life is, no God for me, thank you very much. Or people say this: if there is a God, well, he's done nothing for me. Or people say this: well, if God allows all that suffering in the world, I don't really want to know him. Here I'm putting to you is the practical atheist, who in practice, day by day, says, well, no God for me, thank you very much. Then there's another kind of atheist, and this is the agnostic. The agnostic is a person who says that it's impossible to know whether God exists or not. I think that's a really strange position to adopt. I want you to think it through with me just for a couple of seconds, but you'll need to be awake to do it. He says, I say that it's a strange position to adopt because it is not reasonable on the basis that agnosticism, that is, it's impossible to know whether God exists, it's impossible on the basis that agnosticism asks us to accept as certain truth that there is no such thing as certain truth. Agnosticism says that there can be no agnosticism about agnosticism. Or to put it another way, it dogmatizes that there can be no dogma. It states as absolute fact that there is no such thing as absolute and objective fact and truth. What agnosticism is saying is this, that those things, and accordingly, the only way, this is remarkable, the only way to claim agnosticism, i.e. ignorance, the only way to claim ignorance is to claim all available knowledge at the same time. So I'm putting to you that agnosticism actually works against itself. I can't spend time on that, but if you want to talk to me about that later, that's just a great thing. In any event, the Bible's position is this, that to say that there is no God, in whatever way it is said, is actually senseless and foolish. Mind you, it also has to be said that on the other side of the coin, the Bible also makes it plain that no one should boast because he or she believes in the existence of God. That's James chapter 2. No one should boast if they believe in the existence of God. You see, James, as he's writing in chapter 2 in the New Testament, he says, thou believest that there is one God? He says, thou doest well. And you can see the person who said, well, I believe in God, you know. You can see them kind of puffed up for this, because James here, an apostle, is saying, thou doest well. When he says, hold on, the devils also believe and tremble. In other words, says James, don't you have any kind of religious pride that you do believe in God's existence? Even the demons believe in him. And James will actually go on to speak about the fact that belief merely in the fact that God exists is not of itself sufficient to bring a person into the blessing that is available in what the Bible calls faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, sometimes people have this. They say, well, I object to believing in God because of this fact, but actually, to believe in God is to exercise blind faith. And I want to suggest to you and submit to you this evening that from a biblical perspective, faith is never blind. Let's think about what faith is. It certainly isn't to be confused with wishful thinking. Faith is not wishful thinking. Again, faith is not, well, I've been hoping so much that this is true, and now that I've hoped so much that this is true, I now really believe it, therefore I have faith. That's not the nature of faith. The nature of biblical faith is this, that it's always a response to revelation. Or, if you will, faith is a response to evidence. So faith is not blind faith. Faith is actually the response of the heart to that which is revealed. And to atheists of whatever hue, I ask this question. What is your evidence for not believing in God's existence? Do you have any? I was talking to a man once. He was in his garden, beautiful garden. And he said to me, I'm an atheist, he said. I said, that's interesting, could I ask you why? Yes, he said, I'm an atheist because I've been in the army and I was in the Korean War, he said, and I saw a whole lot of suffering. Terrible thing, he said. Because of that, I don't believe in the existence of God. I said, I like your garden. It's a beautiful garden. It was very well manicured lawn. The flowers of the garden were absolutely beautiful. It smelled wonderful. It was a lovely summer's day, even though this was Scotland. It was a lovely summer's day. It wasn't raining for once through the central belt of Scotland. And I said, I like your garden. Oh, he says, thanks very much. I said, that's okay. It's not much to do with you, though, really, is it? You see, all he did was tend it, and he planted the seeds and all the rest of it, but, you know, if you plant a button, nothing comes up because there's no life in it. If you plant a seed, something should come up. Doesn't seem to be my God. But it should come up because there is a life principle there and there is something behind the life principle. In other words, really the fact that he saw suffering was no evidence that there is no God. To the atheist, what I'm saying is this. What is the evidence that you have that there is no God? And while we're thinking about that, we might think as well of this. That to say that there is no God, then a person must know absolutely everything to know about absolutely everything that there is to know something about. Because if he says that God does not exist, what he's saying is this: I really know everything that there is to know about everything. Because, you see, the fact of the matter is, if there's one bit of knowledge missing from his mind or her mind, it might be that bit of knowledge that says that God is there. So what is the evidence? What is the evidence for atheism? I feel I'm entitled to ask the person who doesn't believe in the existence of God. What is your evidence that God does not exist? And by the same token, those who do not believe in the existence of God are well entitled to ask me, what's your evidence that God does exist? When we come to our Bible, there's really three areas of this. I want to speak about two of them tonight, because one of them is coming up another night. Two areas where we're able to say that God has provided evidence of his own being. Three major things, and by the way, a myriad of minor things. I would love to be able to tell you of all the experience of God that I have actually had in my life, not airy-fairy experience, but solid experience of God in my life, in answer to prayers, all those kinds of things. But let's concentrate not on the personal, but on this that is rather more objective. The first evidence of the existence of God that God has provided is to be found in the book of Romans, in the Bible, and in chapter 1. And I want to read you two verses from it. It says this: that which may be known of God is manifest in them. That is, it's manifest, it's shown to people. For God hath showed it unto them. So he's saying that which may be known of God has been showed unto these people. For the invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, that is, his divine existence. So the Bible says that they are without excuse. Let me put that succinctly for you. Romans chapter 1 in the Bible is telling us that God has actually provided evidence of his eternal power and his divine existence, and he's done so in creation. In ancient cultures, Romans 1 will tell us, people didn't like to retain God in their knowledge. So they didn't glorify God as God. What they did was this: they made images of men and birds and beasts and creeping things, insects and so on. And in doing so, says Romans chapter 1, they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image of corruptible things. Man, bird, beast, and creeping things. Man did not like to retain God in his knowledge. Ancient cultures. Whole lot of modern cultures. Modern man doesn't like to retain God in his knowledge. So what modern man has done is this: it has taken science, which has reckoned itself to have made so many advances that it has done away with the need for any concept of God. Most of you, I guess, will be familiar with Richard Dawkins, professor at Oxford University for the public understanding of science. He's also an immoderate man in his claims. Richard Dawkins has said in this connection that religion is no longer a serious candidate in the field of explanation. It's completely superseded by science. Just grasp that. He says that religion is no longer a serious candidate in the field of explanation. It's completely superseded by science. And the particular science, so-called, which has allegedly superseded religion, is found in two big things, really. Number one, the theory of the Big Bang, and number two, the theory of evolution. I don't want to say too much about them at all. There's stuff on the table at the back if you want to read up some stuff. Let me speak to you just for a moment about the Big Bang theory. So Fred Hoyle was an evolutionist there. He was an astronomer and so on. Well respected. So Fred Hoyle said this about the Big Bang. He said that he really scoffed at this idea that animate life could arise as a product of the Big Bang. in a very well-known quote, he spoke about the fact that such a thing would be about equivalent to a tornado blowing over a junkyard and producing a jumbo jet. He says there is as much possibility of the one happening as of the other. For animate life to come from a big bang, that is to say, a purposeless, meaningless, directionless explosion, he says there's as much possibility of life coming from that as there is of a tornado blowing over a junkyard and producing a jumbo jet. And when Peter Atkins says that the whole universe is an elaborate rearrangement of nothing, he's only making a totally absurd statement. How can anything come out of nothing? But it's also a totally inadequate explanation of anything. And it begs, I'm submitting to you, more questions than it allegedly answers. So much for science explaining everything by the Big Bang. What about evolution? Its arch exponent in the UK is the said Richard Dawkins, eminent Oxford academic, who in a serious article in the Times newspaper is quoted as saying this regarding evolution: I cannot prove it, but I believe it. Now, I want that just to sink into our minds. Here is the man in the United Kingdom and on the world stage who, above anyone else in the realm of science, has been an ardent exponent of atheism on the one hand and evolution on the other. He says about evolution, which is the chief plank of his thinking, he says, I cannot prove it, but I believe it. He might say, I can't prove it, but I have evidence. Well, that would be a fine thing. Professor Lynn Margulis of the Geophysics Department of the Massachusetts Institute of Technology, herself an evolutionist of sorts, asked this question of the world's leading scientist. She says, is there anyone here in her lecture theatre who can produce any evidence, any unambiguous evidence for evolution? The answer is a stunning silence. Can science explain everything? I think not. I want to put to you tonight this: that creation calls for a creator. That design calls for a designer. That meaning, purpose, aim and ambition, which are things that are common to all of us in this room this evening, demand that they have their origin in something other than pure chance. And for a person to say, I came from nothing by chance, and I'm going nowhere, because that's what the evolutionist and atheist says, I came from nothing by chance, and I'm going nowhere, yet my life in between those two things is full of purpose and meaning, for a person to say that is totally absurd. And what I put to you is this, that rather God has indeed revealed himself in creation. But the second way that the Bible says God has revealed himself in particular is this. This is found in John's Gospel, chapter 1. And I want to read you another verse. It says this, that no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, speaking about the Lord Jesus, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father. That's a phrase that speaks of the affection that there is between the Father and the Son, divine persons. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. So, from a biblical perspective, not only has God revealed himself in creation, rather impersonally, but God has revealed himself personally in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to put to you that any question that we address regarding the existence of God cannot properly be answered without a proper consideration of Jesus Christ. Even the basic facts are stupendous. Listen to these things that I can tell you about him. The fact, the conditions, the circumstances, the location of his birth, all predicted hundreds, indeed thousands of years before he was born. Not in a vague kind of way, but precisely. Not only so, but the character of his life and his ministry was similarly predicted, as were the circumstances, the nature, the means, and the purpose of his death and of his resurrection. In the Old Testament part of the Bible, the latest book of which was written 400 odd years before Christ was born, large numbers of predictions regarding him were made. Some people say, well, he realized that he was born in Bethlehem where it had been predicted he would be born, and therefore he lived his life in accordance with all those things that were predicted in the Old Testament, and all he did was actually live as if he was the fulfillment of those predictions, whereas they didn't really relate to him. Well, that really wouldn't do if that was the case. In actual fact, there were large numbers of predictions regarding him which would not have been in the control of any person to fulfill. They relate significantly to events before his birth and to events after his death, things over which he could have had no control if he was merely a mere man. Predictions. Then again, he was born in obscurity. And for 30 out of his 33 and perhaps a half years of this life on earth, he was little known outside the town where he was raised. And that town, Nazareth, you know, it's said in Bible days, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Yet his name is now renowned throughout the whole world. He never attended school that we read of in the Bible. But at the age of 12, Jesus Christ, he confounded the doctors of the law with questions and answers. And in our present day, there are more schools and colleges which are named after him than anyone else. He never wrote a book. Yet the libraries of our world are filled with books which are written about him. There have been more books written about him than about any other person in the whole history of our world. And of course, we have the Bible, which is about him. And remember, it's the world's bestseller year on year. I think last year I saw the figure of 100 million copies of the Bible produced and printed throughout the whole world. And remarkably, though the date of birth of the Lord Jesus Christ is not known, don't be taken in by Christmas Day. Though the date of his birth is not known, we remember this, that the whole of our calendar revolves around him. He never raised an army. He never raised an army. In fact, he said at one of his trials that his kingdom was not of this world. If it was, he said, my servants would fight for it. And yet, more people have laid down their lives in his cause. Not as suicide bombers and troublemakers. Not by pursuing the Inquisition. No, none of those things. More people have laid down their lives in his cause than for any other. His own public teaching lasted only 3 years, but it's been the subject of the most intense scrutiny by friend and foe ever since. He was the kindest, the wisest, the most gracious, the most loving person who ever lived on earth. This is what the Bible says about him. He went about doing good, healing all that were oppressed of the devil, and time and again he claimed to be God, and as a result of it, the people sought to stone him. He came to be the Saviour. There are lovely verses in the Bible that speak of this. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And the Bible speaks like this, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. Well, if he had faults and errors, he could be neither God nor Saviour. And tonight I challenge all of us to go away and read the Gospels. To consider what the Gospels relate about the Lord Jesus. One of my sons-in-law, when I first knew him, was totally agnostic, really an atheist. I challenged him one day. I said, Eric, go away and read the Gospels. I said, what I want you to do is to come back and I want you to tell me anything that you find about the Lord Jesus Christ that is in error, or that is wrong. I said, Eric, this is a challenge to you. If you win the challenge, I reject what I have believed up to this moment. I said, read it for yourself. I challenge everybody here tonight to go away and read the Bible for themselves. And what he discovered is this, that there are actually beauties of character and glories to be found in the person of Jesus Christ which cannot at all be seen in others. His death was no ordinary death. Listen to what our Bible tells us. He gave himself in death. He gave himself on behalf of others. He gave his life as a sacrifice for sin. Our Bibles tell us this, that he gave himself a ransom for all. And at the cross, the righteousness of God, the righteous judgment of God against sins, was met by the devotion of love in the sacrifice that the Lord Jesus made. One of our great hymn writers, Isaac Watts, put it like this: "Thou art the way to God. By thee our debt was paid. In thee we face our judge and maker unafraid. Absolved before the law I stand. Thy love has met thy law's demand." This is the meaning of the cross. It was at the cross that Jesus died on behalf of others. That on the cross he bore the sins of others. He had come to be the Saviour. And in order to be the Saviour, the price of human sin had to be paid. We sometimes sing a little hymn, and it goes like this: "Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow." What do I find? I find that at the cross, the Saviour made provision for sinners to come back to God. Listen to the stupendous claim that the Lord Jesus Christ made. He said, "I am the way, the truth and the life." He said, "There's no man cometh unto the Father but by me." And you see, we can't accept his moral teaching and reject the rest. Some people like to do that. If the claims are untrue, his moral teaching was merely hypocrisy. What a wonderful thing this is. We were thinking today, speaking to a friend, that Christianity is the only religion, so-called, that provides a Saviour. And when we think about God, we remember that God has revealed himself in creation, but God has revealed himself personally in his Son, the Lord Jesus, coming into the world. I challenge you again to read about him in the Gospel records, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, in the Bible. And God has intervened in the provision of a Saviour. That Saviour is his Son, who has not only revealed God, but has come into the world in order that people might be brought back to God and be put into right relationship with God. And the Bible will say this to us. The Bible, of course, being the third thing in which God has revealed himself. That we, every one of us, has sinned against him. That this has set us against him and has made us subject to his condemnation, and that eternally. That God has intervened in human history in order that people who are the objects of his love might be brought into right relationship with himself. And he did this by sending his Son into the world that we might live through him. That the Son of God is the only Saviour, that he's the worthy object of trust, and that when people receive him by faith, when people believe on him and acknowledge that he is Lord and turn from their sins, something the Bible calls repentance, then that person is saved. That person is forgiven. That person has life. And let me conclude by saying this to you. But taking account of all that I have said and all the ramifications of those things which we haven't had time to go down this evening, taking account of all of that, the only wise thing, the only intelligent thing to do is to yield our wills to him and to obey the gospel. Listen again to what the Bible says. It says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Then again it says this: the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Jesus himself said, "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou has sent. And can I say to you all, as I conclude, not only does God exist, the evidence is all there. And it is a person's will rather than a person's intelligence that prevents them from believing in him. Not only does God exist, but we may know him. And to come to know him is to travel from light, from darkness to light. It is to know freedom where there was only bondage to sin. To come to know him is to know nearness where there was distance, acquittal where there was guilt, peace where there was trouble, heaven instead of hell. There is a Saviour. He has revealed God. His great desire as living, risen from the dead, is that he might bring us to God. There's an old song. I've never sung it, but I heard some people sing it a little while ago. That's what it says. There's a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. The way is still straight. There's a race to be run. You can live as you please, but you must pay the cost. And the highway to heaven still goes by the cross. Can an intelligent person believe in God? I want to put to you, it is the only wise thing to do. Not simply to believe as a matter of intellectual faculty, but to have personal trust in him and through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into the world that we might be brought into the liberty and freedom of what it is to be forgiven of sins and to know God as Father and Christ as Saviour, the Holy Spirit dwelling within every believer in the Lord Jesus, to give that freedom and that life which alone can come from God. Well, thank you for coming. Thank you for not heckling. Thanks for listening. And for praying that God will truly and really bless every one of us. If I remind you just that tomorrow night, again Tuesday, what are the consequences of atheism? We're going to be thinking about some quite remarkable consequences of atheism. I want to take you on a run through what those are and the answers to them. From a biblical perspective, again, if you're free, please come. And if you're able to interest others in coming along too, then please do so. But we've come now to the end of tonight. We started 5 minutes late, so I finished 5 minutes late, if that's permissible. We're just going to ask God's blessing in prayer as we finish. Our gracious God, we want to give thanks for being able to consider this evening great truths from the Bible. And we give thanks because there is revelation of God there and in creation, and particularly in the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks for him, for his willingness to come into the world and to go to the cross and on the cross to die for us in order that we might be saved, to pay the price of sins that we could never pay. And we're so glad that he's a living and a risen Saviour, and that the Bible doesn't promote him as someone who's merely historical, but as living and able and willing and powerful to save. We pray that each and every one of us might not only know him, and if we don't know him, come to know him, but that we shall indeed live in the good of knowing him. We give thanks for life eternal, which is to know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou sent. We pray heaven's richest blessing upon each and every person gathered here this evening, and on all our friends and on all our families too. And we pray that in days like this we might know the life and the light and the love of the Lord. We give thanks in his worthy name.